Our study of Paul's letter to the Romans has brought us to chapter 13. And last Sunday, we began looking at this portion, particularly verses 1 to 7, Romans 13, 1 to 7. And this morning is part 2 of a message on those verses entitled Subjection to Civil Government. Subjection to Civil Government. That is the theme of this passage. And so it's our focus as well. And if you were not here last week, I would encourage you to listen online to the recording of the message because we covered some foundational truths that I'm kind of taking for granted this morning. And just to kind of fill out your appreciation for this part of God's Word, that would be a helpful thing to do. Let me briefly review the two questions that we tried to answer last week. After I walked through the structure of the passage with you, I focused on two questions that come up in studying these verses. And number one, the question was, what does it mean to be subjected to civil government? Clearly, verse 1, introducing this topic, tells us that the idea of subjection is what is under discussion. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And we asked, what does that really mean, this idea of subjection? It means to arrange yourself voluntarily under an authority. It has to do primarily with your posture toward them, your spirit of viewing yourself underneath them in a hierarchy established by God. And normally, that spirit of subjection does then lead to actual obedience to the laws or to the commands that that authority lays down. Are there any exceptions? Are there commands that should not be obeyed? Are there times when we find ourselves in tension regarding the government because of the higher authority of God? Yes, clearly there are. Scripturally, we demonstrated that, but I also try to point out that the exceptions prove the general rule, and the general rule is subject yourself and obey the laws. And I also made the point that even when disobedience scripturally becomes necessary, that is to be done not in an angry, rebellious attitude, but in a humble, respectful, God-oriented spirit. You realize that there is a way to actually disobey authority if you have to, and yet in your attitude under God still be subjected to them. And I try to describe what maybe that would look like in our context. So all of that went into the definition of being subjected to civil government. And then I raise a second question. What does subjection to civil government have to do with the overall gospel emphasis of this book of Romans? And we backed it up into chapter 12 and even beyond. And here's what I said, that this subjection to civil government is a dimension of entrusting vengeance to God, which is a dimension of living an honorable lifestyle, which is an aspect of authentic love that is the focus of chapter 12. And that love is central to pleasing God instead of being shaped by the world, verse 1, verse 2 of Romans 12. And that pleasing God instead of being shaped by the world is a worshipful response to the saving mercies of God, which then opens the door to remembering everything that is taught about the gospel in the earlier chapters of Romans. The bottom line was that subjection to these authorities is one outworking of a heart that has been humbled by the grace of God. If we truly have grasped the depth of God's mercy and the fact that we are receiving everything we enjoy simply because God wanted to give it to us, not because we deserve it. We deserve the opposite. He has been so kind in showering us with forgiveness and favor through the Lord Jesus Christ. That does something to your attitude generally. When we grasp the grace of God, the more we grasp it, the more we are marked by humility. Instead of being people who are always insisting on their own way and always about defending their own rights, our attitude is, Lord, what would you have me to do? And one of the things he tells us to do is to submit to those human beings that are in authority over us. Well, that gospel emphasis and what we talked about last week really ought to be enough motivation for us to find our place in the structure and to live this kind of subjected life. But evidently, the Holy Spirit thought we were still going to struggle with it. Evidently, he thought that that was still going to be a pretty tall order. And so what he does as the passage goes on is he guides the Apostle Paul to give us even more motivation as to why we ought to submit. If you remember when I walked through the structure, I emphasized that a lot of this is by way of giving us reasons why we ought to be subjected. In fact, there are two of these motivations. And that's the question we're going to consider today. Why should we be subjected to civil government? There are these two reasons that are laid out in this passage. Why should we be subjected? Well, first of all, as Paul explains right away at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2 and then revisits it in verse 5, the first reason is that civil government has been appointed by God. It's very plainly stated here. The truth of God's sovereignty is stated right away, following on the heels of the command to be subject to governing authorities. Why? Well, because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. What stands out about that statement is that it is absolute and it is universal. There is no authority except those that have been instituted by God. Pretty blanket statement. You know, it's easy to believe that. It's easy to have the right response believing that when the government generally upholds a Christian worldview. It's easy to look at government that is generally Judeo-Christian in its ethic and to say, God put those people there, what a blessing, he is sovereign. Not so easy when you are going through what has been the case through the majority of human history, when that has not been true, that the government has more or less agreed with the morality of the Bible. Paul himself was not writing these things under the Reagan administration. He was operating under a pagan government that was autocratic, that was oppressive, that was brutal, and that promoted the worship of the emperor as a god. And in fact, those taxes that people gave, a lot of it was dedicated to pursuing those kinds of agendas. It is true that at this particular time in history when Paul wrote this, Rome was not carrying out the widespread persecution of Christians. Actually, just a few years down the road, Nero would turn on the people of God and make them sort of the scapegoat and massacre them by the hundreds and thousands. But even though this was not the worst of times for the church in terms of persecution, there had been enough problems between Rome and Christianity for God's people to know what the government was capable of. Not the least of which was that Rome crucified the Messiah himself. And so Paul wants to assure people of something that is foundational, but that would be perhaps counterintuitive, that even those kinds of governors have been put there by God. There is no authority except that which has been established by God. This is not the first time that that truth is taught in the Bible. God's sovereignty over human government is a theme that is taught from the very beginning almost of Scripture and is most of the time talking about bad governments being the ones put there by God. In fact, we have already seen this in the book of Romans. We didn't make a point of it so much because it's not really the main point of the passage, but just back it up a little bit to Romans chapter 9. And you think about somebody who was so hard-hearted and so wicked and so oppressive toward the people of God as Pharaoh. And listen to what Romans 9, chapter 17, quoting from the Old, chapter 9, verse 17, quoting from the Old Testament, says about Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God says to Pharaoh, "I put you here, and it wasn't so that you would abuse my people, but that it was by my rescuing of them from your slavery, my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth." Maybe we would not have thought about that apart from God's revelation that the Lord deliberately put that man on the throne for that purpose. And you find many other examples of this as you work your way back through the Bible. It is especially prominent in the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel begins with a record that the Babylonians invaded Judah and wiped out the city of Jerusalem and carted off most of the people there in various waves, which we gradually learn about. Daniel tells us about the first wave when some of the nobles were taken in 605 BC. And Daniel also tells us about something else that was taken, not just the people, but listen to this. Daniel 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And what would be the explanation for why he was able to finally pressure them enough to where the city fell? "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God," little g. So here you have this pagan government conquering this city. They would end up exiling the majority of those people. They did it in several waves of invasion and besieging and destruction. And here's the first of those. And a core group of the most qualified, best of the best there in Judah are taken off. And as well, what's taken is some of the vessels from the temple of God. And you say, well, how did those people and how did those vessels get into the hands of this wicked idol-worshipping man? The Lord gave them to him. The Lord gave them to him. You would not have thought that just looking at what happened, but from God's standpoint, that is what is happening. The Lord gave them to him. And in chapter 2, when Daniel begins to interpret one of the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, the one about the statue and the different kingdoms, he tells this man what's going on from God's vantage point and the lesson he should learn from that dream. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might? He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Daniel 2, verses 20 to 21. And when Nebuchadnezzar got too big for his britches, and he's about ready to be humbled in chapter 4, turned into a beast for a time, why did God do that? "Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Well, Nebuchadnezzar did go through that humiliating experience, and it is such a delight that probably the Bible's strongest statement about the sovereignty of God over nations comes from this world emperor. Because he says at the end of chapter 4, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar said that. He learned the lesson that Daniel was urging him about. Now you look at those examples, and we can think of all kinds of other modern examples where there have been wicked people in power who've done a lot of damage and who've killed a lot of people and who've abused their power. We understand that, as James tells us, God does not tempt people to evil. He doesn't make people sin, and we do not make him responsible for the actual wrong things that those people in power do. He doesn't cause them to be evil, and he doesn't cause those men to do evil when they're in power. In fact, he holds them accountable for that. And the story of chapter 4 demonstrates how the Lord humbled one case, one man. You eventually read that the Babylonians are toppled, and there's a whole sequence. Why? Because God is dealing with those people about their abuses, but the fact that they are there and that they have authority, that has been sovereignly determined by God. And we want to remember the sort of end of the story and the assurances of passages like Psalm 2 and really the whole book of Revelation, that one day the demonstration of this sovereignty is that the Messiah is going to rule over the world. He's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. He is going to overthrow all those kings who have been mocking God and his authority and resisting the Lord, and he is going to establish himself as righteous king overall. So that future kingdom has got to be kept in mind as a part of this whole teaching regarding the sovereignty of God. But in the meantime, the reality is that God may choose to put evil men in power, and in fact, in the Old Testament particularly, the reason he often does that is because he intends to use those evil rulers as an instrument for punishing those who claim to be God's people, and as an instrument of purging those who truly are his people. These are some of the purposes that God has in his sovereign choices. Which would lead me to this question. Given that biblical pattern, before I start complaining about those kinds of people being in authority, really what I need to be asking is, what could God possibly be saying to me through what is taking place? What could God possibly be saying to his church through what is taking place? What message could God possibly be getting across to the country as a whole by having chosen to put those kinds of leaders in authority? Clearly, the Lord is sovereign, and he is the one who puts these men there. And as Paul goes on, he applies that truth of God's sovereignty further. What does verse 2 say? As he gets to the issue now of subjection to civil government, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. If you resist that authority, when it's your duty to be subject, you are actually resisting the God who put those people there. Again, it is hard to get around the absoluteness and the bluntness of that kind of language. Now, I read some verses about the sovereignty of God, and I would have to say that one of my favorite doctrines of the Bible is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over nations. He is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over our salvation. He is sovereign over the future. And I better stop there, or else I'll preach a different sermon. I love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Why? Well, because it's such a source of confidence. When things don't make sense or things seem out of control, it brings so much comfort to assure us that God is ruling and that somehow all of these things are being woven into a plan. God designs for us to be comforted by this. I mean, we're in Romans. What other place would you go? Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who love God. He's got this plan for your salvation that is secure and that's going to issue into glorified experience eventually. We love the sovereignty of God for those kinds of applications. Okay? And I don't want to diminish that at all, but what I do want to say is that's not really the point Paul's making here. He's saying God is sovereign, therefore submit. That's the application. God is sovereign, therefore submit to the authority, not just of God in general, but of the human authorities he has placed over you. And what a better example of this than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember, he voluntarily placed himself under the authority of the Jews and the Romans at that time. Why could he do that? Well, it's not because he wasn't strong enough to overcome them, because he didn't have the resources to overpower them. Here is what gave him confidence. I can submit to you right now. Here's why. He tells Pilate right to his face, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." John 19:11. We can take that humble position not because we're just supposed to be doormats and God doesn't care about our lives or our suffering, but precisely because he is sovereign. He put those people there for this time, and he is able to work it all out into justice in his own time and in his own way. What helped Jesus submit to Pilate was his assurance that Pilate was ruled over by his Father. And when verse 5, remember that verse 5 kind of looks back on everything and sums it all up. When verse 5 summarizes this point, it says that we submit to our rulers for the sake of conscience. That is looking back at this point I'm making, that it's not just about the rulers, but it's about the God who put them there. We submit for the sake of conscience. You and I need to have a conscience about the matter of subjection to authority. We need to think about this and view it in the way that God has taught here. And if my conscience doesn't bother me when I disobey authority, that should concern me. It should concern me if my conscience is not sensitive enough to warn me that I am going against something that God has instituted. A passage like this is designed by God to develop a right sensitivity so that I view disobedience to authority ultimately as disobedience to the God who placed them over me. We obey for the sake of conscience. And what happens if we violate our conscience and if we do resist God's sovereign rule in this area? Well, given the place and the power that those people have, we can expect that there would be negative consequences. And so Paul goes right on in verse 2, and Paul says that those who resist will incur judgment. Some people think that that's a reference to the eternal wrath of God in the lake of fire that is going to come down on those who are characteristically rebellious against him and his authority. There is a future wrath of God coming on those who don't turn from their sin and trust in Christ, but I don't think that's really the point of incurring judgment here, because verse 3 has the word "for" and gives further explanation, and it goes on to talk not about eternal consequences of disobedience, but of temporal consequences. And that leads us to the second reason for subjection. We ought to be subject to civil authority because it's been appointed by God, and number 2, because insubordination to civil government brings God's wrath. And the word "wrath" occurs here specifically as you get to the end of these verses. But Paul begins with a general principle at the beginning of verse 3 when he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." And you see right off the bat that he is looking at two sides. There's a positive. What is the response of civil government toward good conduct? Well, if good conduct is what characterizes you, you have nothing to be afraid of. But what if there's bad conduct? Well, that's the negative side. So as he goes on here, he's gonna hit the positive first, and then he's going to emphasize the negative. The positive dimension that goes on to say in verse 3 is this: "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. You remember in Galatians, Paul's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and he says, against such there is no law. You don't have to be afraid of anything. If your life is all about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, there's no law against those things. Nobody would punish you for that. You have nothing to fear if that is what characterizes your life. That's basically his point here. That kind of life is not what causes fear. And thankfully, particularly in our society, there is a great deal that in the grace of God goes on along these lines of not needing to fear for doing what is good, and in fact actually receiving approval for doing good things. Somebody put it this way, just kind of elaborating on what's been called the policeman test. Is a law-abiding citizen pleased or frightened to see a policeman? If in general I am pleased to see a policeman when I am keeping the law and frightened when I am breaking the law, then that authority is at least approximately doing what God intended. Okay? Now, are there unfair and abusive policemen? Absolutely. And our generation at this time has been increasingly aware of that problem. Does that problem need to be addressed? Yes, it does. And there are efforts along those lines. But those kinds of problems should not blind us to the many healthy and positive things that we tend to enjoy here because of policemen and because of other civil authorities. And that's the point that Paul is making when he says that these authorities give approval to those who do good. You might be thinking of a common practice in the Roman Empire where if somebody had made some big contribution to society or some notable effort to help people in the community, maybe by sponsoring some public work or building some facility or giving money or something like that, they would actually have in public places inscriptions where the people's names were given and maybe say a little bit about what they did. So there was even a public sort of recognition to those who were doing good. And I think we could think of ways in which in our society that happens as well, that actually government has a part in giving approval to good things. I thought of one example that is a double-edged sword, but I think nevertheless in the right place is something that fits into the point here. And that is the fact that up to this time in our history, and really for 100 or more years in our tax code, you can get a tax exemption for charitable giving, whether you're giving to some charitable organization or you're giving to the church and the work of the church. We are very thankful for that at this time of year. Get your little statement from Harry. Whatever the amount was, you deduct it from your income, and the government actually says that's okay. Why? Because they've concluded these kinds of works of charity and these kinds of religious works in general are good for society, and so we don't want to penalize you for that. We're going to let you be tax exempt for those kinds of things. Now, there's certainly a danger. And this gets us back to some of the tensions we talked about last week. That privilege could actually become a tool in the hand of the government to threaten you if, for whatever reason, they don't like what your organization is doing. And I think I've mentioned before that the day may come where in this country, God's people will have to be willing to give up that privilege, because it may be conditioned on preaching and practicing only what the government approves of. That day may come. But until that time comes, we still have liberty. And this is a way in which good things are officially approved by the government. That would be one aspect of those kinds of tax exemptions. And we could probably come up with some others. But what is really striking is the way Paul goes on to elaborate that here He says, would you have no fear of one who is an authority? Then do what is good to receive his approval. For he is God's servant. Verse 4. Now, he'd already said these people are put there by a sovereign God. That's an argument for submitting. Now it's stronger. He says, actually, it's more than the Lord put them there. God views those people as his servant. This is the word diakonos, which is used for the office of deacon. It had been used, a similar form of the same root had been used earlier in chapter 12 to speak of the gift, spiritual gift of serving in the church. In chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus is going to be described as a deacon because he took the low position and he viewed himself as a servant to people in his sacrificial death. Now, it's one thing to think of the deacons as servants, to think of somebody with the gift of serving, to think of Christ as our servant. But then for Paul to turn around and use that language and say, actually, add somebody to the list, civil authorities are servants of God. That's not what we would have expected. The government, a servant of God? They call themselves public servants, servants to the people, and we have a hard time believing that that's really what's going on. And now it says they're actually servants of God. Most of them don't know that. They would not describe themselves that way, but that is the way God views them in his sovereignty. And again, there's Old Testament precedent for this. Two times in Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar is described as my servant, God's servant. In Isaiah, Cyrus was God's anointed. He is called God's shepherd because he had been raised up by God to put down the Babylonian Empire and to send his people back. That was the specific form of his service to God. So Nebuchadnezzar serves God by judging the Jews. Cyrus serves God by sending the Jews back. Either way, they're servants of God. And Paul says they are servants for your good. I'm really dwelling on the individual phrases here because I have a hard time believing this and thinking this way about government. I need my mind renewed to think this way. That's what this passage is doing for us. And Paul says they're there serving God and it's for your good, for your benefit. It does not deny that government often does bad things. This is expressing God's ideal, and also it is calling us to consider whatever good has been done for us through the instrument of human government. Even something as problematic as the Roman Empire. Do you realize, historically, that this period of time is described as what? As the Pax Romana. That there was a great deal of peace that was brought into the world. It was through force, but nevertheless, hundreds and thousands of people enjoyed peace as opposed to upheaval. And connected with that, there were great advances in the area of law and technology and trade and a massive system of roads that brought communication and interchange across the world. And this was all for the good of these people. Of all people in the world, we Americans need to be conscious of this. Instead of dwelling so much on the negative, consider and be thankful for all the good that has come into our lives because of these ruling authorities. Let me just go through those same categories. Peace, law, technology, roads, trade. This has all been for our good temporarily, and it's been done largely through the instrumentality and through the provisions of government. How much good has been done in those areas? Without ignoring the problems, we want to recognize and we want to thank the Lord for what he in common grace has done through these authorities. I thought of another example here. Even something as mundane and something as bothersome to those of us here in leadership as building codes. Okay, there was this big earthquake in Nepal. I remember a few years ago when there was the earthquake in Haiti. And people noted that one of the great reasons why there was such a massive loss of life was not the earthquake, but it was the poorly constructed buildings. Because there's very little regulation as to making those buildings sound. Here we have whole government agencies who are devoted to that. And yes, it seems to us sometimes they overdo it and it gets to be a pain in the neck, but the basic point is safety. It is wisdom. It is protection of life. And we ought to be thankful for those who are serving in those capacities. This is one way in which the government is working for our good. So Paul wants us to highlight that. He wants us to be aware of it. He wants us to be thankful for it. But clearly there is a negative dimension as well that he's been getting to in verse 4. He says, "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." The sword there speaks generally of the authority that the government has to mete out physical penalties for disobedience to the law. It probably speaks specifically of the death penalty, which, at least in the case of murder, was not something that started with the nation of Israel, but was something that went back to the days of Noah, and God set that up as a general principle for the upholding of the dignity of human life and to make the point that murder is such a heinous sin, taking the life of someone in the image of God, that the penalty is very extreme as well. Probably that's what's meant by the sword. In fact, it's widely recognized by theologians that Genesis 9 was, through the institution of capital punishment, the official beginning of civil government in the plan of God for the human race. So there's that negative aspect. There's a sword that's there as a threat, and certainly all kinds of degrees of punishments, but it speaks to those penalties. And as if we hadn't gotten the point already, he goes ahead and says, with the negative side as well, for he is the servant of God. The second time he says that. It was easier to accept it the first time. He says it's servant of God, and so you get your tax break, or you get the roads, or you get the protection of the building codes. But now he says he's your servant, the servant of God, when it comes to meting out physical penalties as well. And he develops that. He emphasizes it by going on to say, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection to avoid God's wrath. Now, the wrath of God is a heavy subject, and normally we think of it in terms of the ultimate, God's wrath poured out on wicked people, unrepentant, unsaved people in the lake of fire. And yet in Romans, Paul has already made the point that God's wrath takes other forms as well. Didn't he say in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed when people are given over to their sin? God's wrath doesn't start in hell. It starts here and now when people lose the conscience about God's moral law. And here he says is another form of the wrath of God, civil and criminal penalties for breaking the law. This is no defense of unfair laws or punishments. This is not to say government is always just in doing this. But it is to say that to the degree that those penalties are deserved, the authorities are actually bringing the wrath of God on other people. That's a sobering thought. I thought about, you know, what if I were a legislator who's making laws and determining these penalties? Or what if I was a judge who is implementing them? Or what if I work at a penitentiary and I'm there to, as a part of punishing these people? Or what if I'm the guy that is actually an executioner in these extreme cases? Think about a Christian man or woman in that capacity who knows the Bible and is going through that day by day thinking, I am an administrator of the wrath of God on these people. It's a terrible thought. And yet we need Christian people in those roles. We need people who think about it that way, who are very sober-minded, and are applying Scripture to that realm of life. That is what is going on. They are instruments carrying out the wrath of God. And for those of us who are innocent, that display of wrath is actually for us a display, another display of the common grace of God. Grace and mercy that are protecting us, that are holding back evil to a significant degree. I mean, what would happen if that wasn't there? What would happen if the structure and the penalties weren't there? Even for all the abuse, you don't want the alternative. You don't want anarchy. Think about the book of Judges and what life was like in that case when every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Well, last week we saw that to submit to civil government, we do that because it's an outworking of the gospel. Today we've seen that we do it as well because government has been appointed by God and because insubordination brings God's wrath. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, as I pointed out last Sunday, in the last couple of verses, Paul is making his own conclusion or application, where all of this God-centered teaching about government explains why you pay taxes specifically. That's his application. Right, verse 6, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. We're almost done. But it does say, for because of this you also pay taxes. And then he says, for the third time that these rulers are servants of God, he says, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Actually, here the word minister is not diakonos, it's the word liturgos, from which we get our word liturgy, and it normally has to do with somebody who's serving as a priest, doing priestly service for God. When was the last time you thought of the IRS as doing sacred work, kind of like a priest? That's what the passage says, that it is a sacred duty. And then Paul adds that they attend to this very thing, which means, could mean that they attend to tax collecting, but more likely that they are attending to this service, this divine service. That is a shocking thing, not just thinking about the IRS, but thinking about the first century and all the corruption and the abuse that went on with tax collectors. This is not the normal way to think. This is renewed thinking to view those people in that light. And Paul's not even finished with that, because in verse 7 he says, let's delve into this a little bit more and talk about specific kinds of taxes. The first word, taxes, pay all to what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes, could also be translated tribute. It's talking about a foreign power that's conquered a nation and is imposing on them as foreigners, just to kind of make the point that they're under this new authority, imposing all kinds of taxation. In that day, it included property tax, it included income tax, it included a poll tax, which was just kind of, you know, everybody had to pay a certain amount just for kind of being there. And then the next word he uses, not just taxes, but revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Those would be taxes, not so much income-type tax, but taxes on goods and services, the kinds of things that today you might pay in terms of customs or in terms of sales tax. I mean, Paul's just laying it on here and getting pretty specific. And then he says, you know what, it's not just about these external financial things. He says, give them as well respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor. It's about your spirit as you interact with those people. It's about this posture of humility and recognizing the role that God has given them. Do words like respect and honor characterize my attitude, your attitude, as we interact with our civil authorities and even as we talk about them toward one another, as we post about them on Facebook? Are we giving honor to whom honor is due and respect to whom respect is due? And I would just leave us with another question. Would the Lord not call us to display the same humble posture toward everyone that he has placed in authority over us? Not just those in the government, That's been the focus here, but these principles apply across the board to other structures. Marriage, family, school, employment. All of us are under various layers of authority. And the Lord would have us consider, is your mind being renewed about the way you think toward those people? Is your conduct being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ?